Every day, you and I encounter competing narratives, narratives that fight for our attention, our imagination, and our hearts, our affections. Flinders University in Australia, they did a study looking at 800 university students in Iran and the United States, and they were primarily concerned with how doom scrolling impacts your view of yourself, the world, and others. And what they found was that in both participants from the US and from Iran, doom scrolling was associated with an increased existential anxiety, meaning just anxiousness and worries about your existence, about life and death. And people who did this regularly were more likely to be suspicious and distrustful of others. It's not a big surprise. The stories we consume, the things that we engage in, they form us. We are narrative beings, and so we're always trying to make sense of life and the things we experience through this framework of like a story. There's this guy, Pete Hughes, he says, the story you live in is the story you live out. The story you live in is the story you'll live out. And as followers of Jesus, we believe that the story found in the library of Scripture is the story of God that leads to life, this fullness of life. And if you were to organize that story, you could break it down into six parts. Creation, the kingdom begins. The fall, the people reject their king. Israel, the king begins anew. Jesus, the king brings the kingdom. The church, the kingdom begins to expand. And then finally, the renewal of all things, the return of the king. Over the next 6 weeks, yes, you caught that. Over the next 6 weeks, we want to give our attention to the story of God. We want to have our imaginations captured by it and then have our hearts be formed by it so that we can learn to be these active participants in God's unfolding story in our world. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to give our attention to that over these next 6 weeks. And there's been a number of different people who've been really helpful in thinking through this. One guy's written a book. His name is Pete Hughes. It's called All Things New. Joshua Porter down in Vancouver, Washington. And then there's this scholar named John Walton, who wrote a book called The Lost World of Genesis. But perhaps for me, the most impactful is a professor at Regent College named Rick Watson. About 10 years ago, I listened to the series of talks he did called It's About Life. And those talks really shaped my imagination and perception of life, of God, and what it means to be human. It restoried me in God's story. And so this morning, what I want to do is invite us to go to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis 1. If you're not familiar with the Bible, open up your Bible, go to the table of contents, and just flip like two pages, and there you are, Genesis. So before we jump into Genesis 1, I want to just tell you two things to be aware of as we read through the book of Genesis, and really chapter 1. These two things are this. One, the author of Genesis isn't trying to give us a scientific history of the origin of the universe. Christians and non-Christians have tried to do that. And one group has really tried to show how the creation account in Genesis squares with the fossil record and dinosaurs in particular. The other group has tried to say, hey, look, this creation account doesn't work with science. And what I want to suggest is that both do an injustice to Scripture because both are trying to impose their expectations onto the text. This guy, Tim Mackey, he is one of the founders of the Bible Project. He says that it's like going to Harry Potter books in order to learn magic tricks to perform at your kid's birthday party. That's not a fair expectation of Harry Potter. You're not going to learn magic tricks. In a similar way, it's not fair to expect the authors of the Bible to be concerned with the scientific explanation for how the universe came to be. That's not why they wrote Genesis. There's a different goal in mind. And so it's not fair to be expecting them to do that or to expect them to tell stories in a historically chronological order, just because that's how we tell stories. The author of Genesis is also not trying to communicate all the context that you and I need. The primary reason for this is because the Bible, while it's for us, wasn't written to us. We are listening in to a conversation that they are having. There was an original audience, and that original audience is not us. And we are separated from that original audience by well over 1,000 years in a different language, in a different culture, in a different time. And as students of the story of God, we need to do the work to understand that context of what was going on so that we can actually hear from God what he wants to communicate to us. It doesn't mean it's not applicable to us. It just means there's a work to be done first. John Walton, he puts it like this. The so-called reading it for what it is technique of approaching the scriptures is actually just reading it through your own personal lenses, through your own culture, through your own issues and your own ideas. We cannot read the text without some sort of template that we're putting on it. And if we're not thinking about that template, it will be ours by default. It will be the template. If the template is ours, it is not the author's. If it isn't the author's, it doesn't have authority. So what I want to do is just suggest that as we approach Genesis, as we open up this book, that we come with a humility, not trying to impose our expectations on it, but with willingness to understand that there may be more at work here than what we're aware of. With all of that said, let's jump into Genesis 1, verse 1. If you have a Bible, you can read it along with me. I think that's the best way to do it, but if you can't, there's going to be text behind me, and this is what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from the water. And so God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered in one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. Father in heaven, I ask that today you would speak, that we would capture a picture for what it is that you have done in this world, what you have created, and the purpose for which you have created us. And that as we hear that you would be glorified and we would experience the joy that you had in creating all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. So right away, in verse 1, the author is telling us about the story. That it's a story. In the beginning, it's not a statement of facts. It's not trying to argue that God exists. It just states. It doesn't try to explain. It doesn't give us the context. It just says, at the beginning of it all, God. God's the primary character in this story. He's the hero. He's the protagonist. He's the one making the first move. And the first thing that we see and learn about this God is that he's creator. He sets out to create, to make something. This creative project that he begins, namely, begins with the heavens and the earth, the sky and the land. And the second thing that we learn is that what he creates is good. That's the end result. The first sentence of Genesis is saying, it's making a statement about God, that it's primary, this story is primarily about him. More specifically, not God, but Yahweh, the Lord God, and his relationship to the world he creates, and then as we'll see, his relationship to human beings. It's a story about who he is and what he's doing, that he's got a purpose, and what he creates is good. He's bringing order to things. In verse 2, you see, now the earth was formless and empty. In Hebrew, it's tovu vavohu, and it doesn't mean nothing. It refers to this idea of uncultivated, chaotic wilderness, this wilderness state. And what God is doing is cultivating a world out of that chaotic wilderness. He's bringing order from the chaos. His creativity is good. In fact, the goodness of God's creation is a central theme to Genesis 1. Like from the outset of the story, there's going to be this good, good, good. If you read in verse 9, you begin to capture that. In verse 9, it says, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And then it says, and God saw that it was good. If you go to verse 11, then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Verse 14, And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky and to give light on earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Verse 20, and God said, let the water teem with living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth, across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 24, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Keeps going. If you go to verse 31, it says, and God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. God created a good world. The Creator makes the world, and he infuses his goodness into it. His loving kindness, his compassion, his beauty, his creativity. And this sounds to us like, okay, so what? But in the ancient Near East, that is a radical break from the contemporary creation myths that people would have known. There is this other creation myth called Enuma Elish. It's an ancient Babylonian creation myth, and it reveals this common view that people had about cosmology in those days. Like Genesis, there's a watery chaos. Creation unfolds in 6 days or six scenes, and it culminates in the creation of human beings, but it's different. In Enuma Elish, the world is not created out of the goodness of the Creator God. Instead, the world is made up of the dismembered corpse of a god. It's a world made from the cosmic battlefield of the gods. And humanity is created at the request of this one god, Marduk, who doesn't think the gods should have to serve other gods. Therefore, human beings should be made so that they can serve the gods. And that's not what the author of Genesis is trying to tell us. Human beings were not created to be slaves of God, but children, partnering with him in his creation. So listen to this in Genesis 1, verse 26 to 28. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. When you read Genesis 2, you read this second creation account. Same event, a different emphasis. You discover that God creates what is good, but it is not perfect or complete. How do we know that? Because God creates Adam, and he's doing this work on his own. He's given him this work to do. But then in Genesis 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And so he creates Eve. And the word helper isn't something here to get upset about. It's the same word that is used for the Holy Spirit, the helper. What we're being told here is something about the relational nature of God and human beings, that we were created for relationship. And so humanity is this culminating act of God. It's the pinnacle of his creation. God creates, he brings order, he creates physical, material world, and he fills it with these living creatures, and he says it is all good. But it isn't until he creates human beings, male and female, that he gives them this mandate to rule with him and tend to his creation that he finally says it is very good. Nothing else is made in God's image and likeness. Only you and I are. And this leads to a couple implications and a question for us. Implication number one, the story of humanity is bound up in the story of God. Genesis isn't primarily about God creating the cosmos or the world or life. It's a question of who. A story about God and his creation and humanity. A story of God creating, preparing, cultivating a good place where he can dwell with those who he made in his image. Mike Eyre, in his book, Why the Bible Matters, he puts it like this. We think the Bible as a record of humanity's search for God, but the truth is precisely the opposite. It's a record of his pursuit of us. The Bible begins and ends with God. He is at the center of the universe. We are not. This is his story, and our stories find their proper place in his. You and I long for purpose and meaning in our work, in our relationship, in our tasks, in our struggles. And part of what we look for is the sense of being part of something bigger in our lives. And that's because you were made for something bigger than yourself. God has written you into his story, and you cannot play your part unless you know him and you know the purpose for which he made you. The second implication is that God's creation is very good, and it bears repeating. Because there's constant reminders and things that we encounter that make us think like, no, it cannot possibly be good. But in Isaiah 6, verse 3, it declares, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." God has filled the world with creatures, including human beings, that have this amazing capacity to create like him and to do good. And when you taste the best cup of coffee you've ever had, or the juiciest, ripest mango that you've ever had, most likely from the Philippines because they have the best ones, that's part of the glory and goodness of God you're encountering. If you felt this joy of exercising, this feeling of these endorphins running through your body as you jog or as you play basketball or a different sport, you're experiencing the goodness of God. If you've walked out in the warm summer air and watched the sun set, then you've encountered a token of God's glory in our world. Our bodies are a gift, and he gave them to us to be able to experience all of his goodness and his glory. This is his world, and he put you in it to tend to it, to care for it. And these different things that we experience physically, they're not things that one day you just escape from. God created a physical world, and he said this physical world is good. And we need to hear that. But there is a question that comes along with this. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God? And I want to suggest three things. One, it means to be a child of God. In Genesis 5:3, Adam lived 130 years, and he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. And what we're being told here is that Seth is to Adam what humanity is to God. God makes humanity in his image and likeness. We are God's children. We are God's beloved children. And this is why Pete Hughes, he'll say, to be human means to be made in the image of and likeness of God, the Father, to be loved by every bit of his heavenly heart. Now, some people are estranged from God. It doesn't mean that they're not made in his image. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't love them. It just means that we don't recognize our creator God, the Father. God has this abounding love for his children. He loves them like a good parent loves her child. Secondly, it means that we are God's priestly representatives. The language of image and likeness drew on two connected ideas in the book of Genesis. It drew on this royal ideology in ancient Mesopotamia and Egypt and the surrounding nations, and it also drew on people's understandings of temples at the time. In the ancient Near East, when people would create their temple to their god, the temple was seen as this like microcosm for the universe in miniature. And then they would represent this deity that would rule over the cosmos in that temple. And the very last thing that they would put in this temple that they would build was the image of that god. Now, the author doesn't tell us that because they don't need to tell us. Everybody knew that at the time. You didn't have to explain it. Now, an image, it's not like a picture like you might be thinking. It's more of like a statue, like a small statue. And Catherine Beckerleg, she wrote her PhD on this, and she highlights three basic things that come and are related to creating an image. There was the formation of the image. It had to be physical. It had to be 3D. It needed to be present to the senses. The image had to do with the function and characteristics. And so often, these images of these deities would have characteristics of an animal, like horns, or it'd be like a snake, or the head of a bull on them, because these animals symbolize something about the god, power or danger or something else. And they would create them often in this sacred garden or a forest. The second thing was this animation. The priests would stand over this image, utter incantations, anoint the eyes, ears, mouth, limbs. And now, in their view, that image would begin to work. And then the priest would stand over that image, and they would invite the fiery breath of the deity into the image, when the image became a living presence of that deity on earth. And then third, there was this installation. They would install them in the temple, in the mini universe they built. Why am I telling you this? It sounds maybe a little too nerdy for you. It's because Genesis is subverting the expectations. God is saying, you don't make a temple for me. I've made my temple. My temple is all of the heavens and the earth. All of it is mine. And then God puts humanity, human beings, as the last thing in his temple. And in Genesis 2:7, we're told, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. I make you in my image. I'm the one who gives you eyes to see, a mouth to speak, and I breathe my very life into you so that you could experience life with me and rule with me. Your bodies matter. They are vital for us presenting God to the world, imitating him and his flourishing to creation. And just as an aside, is it any wonder that when Jesus brings his kingdom, he comes and he heals people's eyes, their mouths, their limbs. He restores their broken bodies. And that the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus says to his disciples after his resurrection, he says, receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathes on them. We were always meant to carry the presence of God with us, a living, breathing, walking representation of God's presence, his creativity, his goodness. Creation is God's temple, and human beings have been enthroned as his priestly representatives on earth. That's how it starts. That's his intention. And third, it means that we are God's royal representatives. At that time, kings were designated also as the image of God. Their task was to represent the deity and mediate blessing from God. Humanity, you and I, we were created and called to bless, to rule, to extend God's garden, to cultivate it in a way that faithfully reflected him. We don't reflect animals or beasts. We carry the image of God. In those days, it was common for a powerful king to place a statue, especially in parts of their kingdom or their realm where they wouldn't come very often. And that statue was a picture of their influence, their rule in that place. And so they'd put them there, and they were this constant reminder for people of the sovereign king over the people. And to deface or to topple that statue was seen as rejecting and trying to topple the king himself. Genesis flips that on its head for a number of reasons. One, because it says there's not just one king who has value, but every human being on earth. God intends for every human being to rule with him and extend his kingdom through the world. How? By transforming that outer chaotic edges of wilderness into places where people and all of creation experience the good creative rule of God. But it also tells us and makes sense of why God seems to take it so seriously when we sin against others. Because when you sin against someone made in the image of God, you are sinning against God himself. You're rejecting, defacing his rule. Here's how Rick Watts put it.
Every act of injustice or abuse against another human being is done to God's image and is therefore an act of high treason against him. This will make sense of why when you read in Proverbs 14:31 says, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. But whoever is kind to the needy honors God. And similarly, Jesus in Matthew 25 will tell his disciples, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Because we are made in the image of God. He has put that value in us. You and I were meant to be these statues, God's statues in the world, living statues filled with his very life, living as sons and daughters, with a priestly and royal identity and calling in the world. And there's something about being human that brings great glory to God. And so sometimes we'll say, oh, I'm only human, and then we list off the thing that, you know, is not good about us. But as far as God is concerned and what he intended for humanity, it's that we would be these reflections of God on earth, bringing goodness and creativity and blessing to others, those around us. That's what we were meant for. So when we say, I'm only human, no, it's, no, I am human and I was meant for so much more. From the beginning, God created a good world and put humanity in this world to rule and bless with him, imaging him through his character, imaging his character, his justice, his righteousness and mercy, imaging his creativity, imaging his relational nature, that love for him and love for others. Now, of course, you and I are far enough along in the story that we know something's kind of off because it doesn't feel like what I'm describing is reality. And we're not going to hit on all those things today. I want us to get this picture of God's intent, of what God intended for humanity, for this world, what he's doing. But hear this. This world is the Lord's. It is his temple. And when he created you, he meant for you to image him to the world, to be filled with his breath of life, to usher his presence wherever you went, spreading his goodness, his grace, his creativity, his relational nature wherever you go, ruling and blessing the earth. And so part of the question for us is, do you see it today? Do you see that this is what God intended for your life? That it's not like you just stand on the side. Like, what this does for us is it infuses so much of what we do in our lives, our jobs. You can be an engineer, a teacher, a creative artist. You can be so many more things and work in vocational ministry and faithfully image God and bring his kingdom and his reign and represent him and bless others the way he intended and created you for. Those things bring glory to God. Doesn't have to do, sometimes we elevate the task I'm doing as the thing. But when God created the world, he had so much of a bigger picture for what he wanted humanity to do. He gave us this creative capacity. And when you and I engage in them, when we creatively solve problems, they give him joy. He made us for that. There's this Psalm 8. I think it captures much of what I feel like when we can see what God is doing in Genesis 1. It captures the sentiment when it clicks for you. This is what it says. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, the animals of the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Father in heaven, we come before you and we recognize, we see your majesty. We see it when we watch a sunrise or a sunset. when we encounter a token of your goodness through a delicious meal or the kindness of someone else. You made us to image you. You intend for us to experience you as Father. You made us to be priestly and royal representatives of you on earth in all the tasks that we do. And so, like the psalmist says, how majestic is your name. You are worthy of praise and glory. You are the one we want to live in relationship with. We want to know you, know the purpose you made us for, and then live into the story that you are writing in our world. We ask, God, that you would help us this week and in the rest of our lives to be a people who faithfully do this by your grace, by your Spirit's power in us. And so today we just say thank you for making this world and creating us and putting it in it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to respond in